Oh, thank you. A lovely opening today. You've got life. Okay. Okay, welcome all. We are beginning, last week we began a series on spiritual warfare. And we need to do this because, you know, as we come near to the return of Christ, the Bible says the enemy has come down with great wrath and he is around. And you know, a lot of your problems that you have, they're not personal problems and they're not relational problems. Many problems you have are spiritual problems. They have a spiritual root. And if you come to this series and you say, well, spiritual warfare is it's kind of like an out there subject. You're going to speak about, you know, the demons and the hordes of dark angels that work for the dark kingdom, which Satan bosses. You're going to talk about all that, but it's a kind of airy-fairy. Well, let me tell you this. The teaching on spiritual warfare is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And does anyone know what precedes Ephesians chapter 6? It's Ephesians chapter 5. Well done. Because if you're going to read the word or preach the word, you've got to preach it in context. And Ephesians chapter 5 is about what? It's about marriage and families and slaves and masters, which tells us that spiritual warfare most often is played out in the home, in families, in relationships, in workplaces. So it is very, very practical. And if you are going to have a happy home, if you're going to have a good marriage, you need to be able to discern when the enemy is coming in. Because, you know, sometimes he doesn't attack Michael and he doesn't attack Julie. The enemy attacks their marriage. And unless you discern what is happening, we don't overcome. We don't have victory. Now, when we speak about these things, spiritual warfare, we speak about Satan. We speak about, as I said, his minion of demons. It's people tend to react two ways. A lot in the church try to ignore this subject. And we don't want to preach on it. And so we just want to speak about all the things that we can do in the here and now. And we just ignore the reality of Satan. We ignore the reality of the spiritual realm. And other people go to the extreme where everything is a demon. Every problem is a demon. No, most of your problems are to do with your own flesh and your own self. And you need to rule over your own self and flesh more than we need to even rule over Satan. But we need to be open and realistic because of what I'm about to read. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, and it says this. Finally, so he's been speaking about marriage, children, wives, husbands. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Hear that? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Some translation says, having put on the breastplate of truth. Having put on the belt of truth. Now, we're going to speak about the belt of truth, but we want to speak about, just take a step back and say, in order to win our, Paul's saying, these are the things we need to do to win our spiritual battles. And I just want to take a step back. In order to win our spiritual battles, the first thing we must do is realize, without any question of doubt, that the battle has already been won by Christ. On the cross, Jesus not only died for our sin and purchased our righteousness, but he also, the Bible says, he defeated Satan. And in fact, it says he disarmed all the principalities and powers. So in order to win battles, we must have the revelation and the understanding that Christ has won the battle, that we are already in him overcomers. But we need to know how to appropriate that victory. And the battle is always fought in the mind. We need to know how to tear down the lies of Satan and put on the word of God as we walk out that victory. Now, this Bible says here, it says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that tells us that not every day is the evil day. Not every day does Satan decide to attack you. Because the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 that he prowls around like a lion. And what does a lion do? It studies its prey. And then when one of the lambs is having a weak day, it attacks. And so there is a day where the enemy is going to attack you. It's going to attack your mind. It's going to attack parts of your life. And Jesus said something very, very similar. Because Paul's saying, when that day comes, we need to be prepared. Jesus spoke about similar concepts when he spoke about storms and tests. He spoke about two houses that are built. One was built on sand, one was built on rock. And then wind, rain, storms, and floods came. And only one house stood because only one house was prepared, was built properly. And in the Christian life, when you become a Christian, you're not protected from tests and attacks. We never stop being tested. Winds, storms, floods are going to come. And same with spiritual attacks. It is going to come. Christianity is, we are never guaranteed protection, or that these things, we are guaranteed protection, but we are never guaranteed that these things won't happen. We will be tested. And we will be attacked. There will come the evil day. And Paul is actually saying, like Jesus is saying, you need to have your foundation right so you withstand the storm. Paul is saying here, in order to withstand the evil day when we are spiritually attacked, the way we get prepared is to make sure our armor, our spiritual armor, is on. We must be prepared for the evil day. And he says, God has given us the tools to be overcomers. And the first tool he speaks about here in Ephesians chapter 6, he speaks about the belt, or it's really the girdle of truth. It's a girdle of truth. And what this is speaking about, it's not speaking about just abstract theological truth, knowing the Bible, although that's important. This is not what this girdle of truth is speaking about. It's really speaking about the importance of being someone the Bible considers pure in heart. When Jesus saw Nathanael, what did he call him? He says, there is an Israelite who? No guile. He had a pure heart. And the opposite to living before God as someone who is pure of heart is to be living as someone who is living in a form of self-deception. And there are many people in the scriptures who have fallen into this trap. And we think we are pure in heart, but we're self-deceived. I'm thinking of people like in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. When the church was, people were helping the poor and helping those who didn't have, and people were throwing all they had into the basket to help it was such a revival. People were giving away lands, and they were selling them and putting them in the church kitty so people could be helped. The gospel could go out. This couple came in, and they pretended to put everything they had in. They sold a land, but they kept half of it. And they pretended to put all of it in, like everybody else. And it was a time in the early church where God was establishing the fear of God, and they were struck dead. And their problem was, Peter says to them, how is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and Satan has deceived your heart? So it's possible to be living in a state where instead of being pure of heart, we actually may think we are, but in fact we have become deceived. And like when there is deception, an ongoing deception, Peter said this to Ananias and Sapphira, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? Because they had been walking in that deception, that self-deception, for quite some time. When I speak about self-deception, if you go to an AA group, they'll speak about the problem of denial. And for an alcoholic, alcohol's not really the problem. The person is the problem. And the person won't face their true condition. They won't take responsibility and look at the real problem, because the real problem's not the alcohol. The real problem is me. But we're in denial that we are the problem. And until we come to the point where we're actually willing to take personal responsibility, we can't get free. And the devil is able to have a field day. And I believe for someone to stay mentally healthy, we have to have a dedication to embrace reality at all costs, at all times. And this is why somebody, in a world now where we have your truth and my truth, his truth and her truth, but we don't embrace ultimate reality, people are becoming more and more mentally ill. And I believe you need to be dedicated to reality. And the gospel speaks about how we need to be dedicated to the reality of who we are. We are fallen. We have been sinful. But also the reality of what Christ has done for us. That he has redeemed us, he has forgiven us, and he has saved us. And we need to live in a perpetual state of reality. And Satan is the father of lies and wants to continually bring us out of that place of reality. And he wants to bring us into a place of denying the truth about ourselves and where we really stand and what we're really doing. And he wants us to bring in, and when we do that, let me say, when we actually lie to ourselves and we deceive ourselves and we're living in denial, we're actually, instead of putting on the full armor of God, we're actually putting on false armor. Why do people lie? Why do people tell half-truths? Mostly it is to protect ourselves. And you know how honest you are? It depends upon how far you'll go before you save yourself with a lie. But that's what we do. We actually lie because we think that lie is going to cover us. But it's false armor. And putting on the armor is taking off the denial. It's taking off the false things we've embraced and actually coming into the white hot spotlight of being real, of embracing truth, of putting on self-honesty. And this problem is an age-old problem. All through the scriptures, you see how Satan gets in and destroys people's destiny and God's good plan for them is through failing to be true and living in a state of, you can call it self-deception or you can call it denial. And we can see that if we go right to the start, the book of Genesis. You see this in how Satan got Adam and Eve to disobey God and to give up paradise and to lose it all. That we know this, many of us have been Christians, we know this story for a long time, that they're living in a place that is so blessed. God's put them there. He provides everything for them. He's given them dominion. They name all the animals. They're just living, you know, in paradise. It's just a wonderful life. But paradise was lost because the evil one came and basically sowed the lie to them that God was holding back on them. And they believed the lie. It's a lie that Satan still uses today, that God is holding back on you. He doesn't want you to have a happy life, so, you know, he just go and be with whoever you want to be with. People believe that God's holding back on them. But God never holds back on them. He only holds back that which would destroy us. And he blesses his children with good things. But when Satan came and he said to them, God's holding back on you. We know the story about the two trees. And he said to them, surely if you eat the apple, it's all going to be okay. You're actually going to become wise and your eyes are going to be open. You're going to become like God. And Eve and then Adam fell for this deception. But when God came to question them, and he says to them, what has happened here? The answer Adam gave, he says, the woman whom you gave me, in chapter 3, verse 12, she gave me of this tree and I ate. And then God says to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So you can see both of them are in denial. Both of them were tempted and gave in to temptation and ate it. But Adam's response is, I'm not going there. I'm going to say she made me do it. And then Eve's response is, instead of saying, yes, I did it, I failed, the devil made me do it, which people still say today. So you can see, and then in the very next chapter, we have the story with Cain and Abel. And some of us know the story. It's a story about an offering. And we won't go into why one offering was accepted and the other offering was not accepted. But either way, Abel was offended because Cain was offended because his brother's offering was accepted and his offering wasn't. And God comes to him and he's really got something bad in his heart. He's so offended and so angry. And we know it leads to him killing his brother. But when God comes to him, he says to him, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the doors and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. But Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain responds by saying, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? So God is basically giving him a warning and saying, there's something that's bad inside of you brewing, and you need to take responsibility for your actions. And God says, if you don't take responsibility for your actions, sin is going to take you out. And Cain simply refused to take that warning, refused to take responsibility for his actions. And he was unwilling, simply unwilling to be honest with himself about what was brewing in his heart, and he killed his brother. And God gave him opportunity, came to him and said, you need to know what's inside you and you need to take responsibility. But he preferred denial. And you see this so many times repeated in the scriptures. Every time I've preached on this passage, I always go to Exodus 32 because it's so funny. And some of us have been in this church for a while. You're going to have to humor me for a while because you've heard this before. But it's funny because this is what human nature is like. And there's a time where God is leading, he's redeemed Israel from Egypt, and the Hebrews are on their way, and God calls Moses up the mountain because he wants to meet with Moses and he wants to give him the law. And they think Moses are going to be up there a little while, but he's up there 40 days. And the Bible says that this tells us how strong the pull of idolatry is in the human heart, because as soon as Moses turned his back, the people made an idol. And it also tells us something else. The people lost hope that Moses was coming down. And when they lost hope that God's man was coming back down, they built an idol. This is why people have got to believe in the rapture. If you don't believe he's coming back, you become idolatrous. And you may not believe in the rapture, but the second coming of Christ, it keeps us from becoming idolatrous. Anyway, they build this idol. And they come, before they make it, they come to Aaron and they say, Aaron, you're the right-hand man. Come, in chapter 2, verse 1, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses who brought us out of the land, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. So there he is. He says, give me all your gold, give me all your goods. And he gets a tool and he makes this idol. And then God speaks to Moses and said, Moses, you need to get back down. The people have become idolatrous and you need to deal with it. And he goes back down and Moses comes to Aaron. He's really upset and he's really angry. He says, what have you done? And listen to how Aaron answers. He said, do not let the anger, this is in verse 32, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. It's like slight distortion and complete denial of reality. Complete denial of what the truth was. And Adam and Eve were not living with a true heart before God, a pure heart before God. Cain was not living with a pure heart before God. And then we see Aaron was not living with a pure heart before God. And probably the most famous account is with David. Because we know David was a great king, but he had this time where his heart also became into a state of self-deception. Because he was living as the king. He just inherited the kingdom. He'd won his battles and things were going well and the money was pouring in and the kingdom was being extended. Everything was going well. And then Satan came to him and was able to do such damage to his kingdom. Although God forgave him, the kingdom was never the same again. And why did it happen? Well, if you don't know the story, it's a story of when he, instead of going out to battle, David stood in his palace, luxuriating in just, we can say this to ourselves, I deserve to enjoy the spoils of this world. And he got into that state, instead of being out at war where a man of God should be. He stayed and he looked over the palace and he saw another woman on top of another person's house, and she was bathing and she was beautiful, and her name was Bathsheba. And he looked over and he said, you know what, I deserve another concubine. Trouble was, this woman was someone else's wife. So he invited her over, and one thing led to another. They had sex and they conceived a child. And then David, when he heard that she was pregnant, covered it up and he became anxious. And then he devised this dastardly plan. This man of God devised a dastardly plan. Satan was so in that plan. But David convinced himself that it was a godly plan. Or it was a doable plan. It was an allowable plan. And he was so deceived that he said, bring back this woman's husband, Uriah, and have him sleep with her so he won't know, because he was off to battle, he won't know that the baby's not his. But the trouble was, this Uriah was a very righteous man. When he came back, he wouldn't do that. And so David then devised another scheme and said, okay, well, send him back to the battle and put him on the front line, then withdraw everybody so he's there exposed, and he got killed. And you know, for 2 years, David lived in a state where he never confessed that sin. He never acknowledged that sin. He lived in this state where he just walked around carrying on as usual, as though nothing were wrong. But then in chapter 12, a prophet comes to him, very courageous prophet, because kings could just kill anyone in those days. They had absolute power. And this prophet comes to him and he tells him a tale about a man who was traveling through a town. And he came to this town to stay, and there was two men in this town. One man had hundreds of sheep, but another man had just one little lamb that was his pet. And when he came to somebody's house, the rich man's house, who had lots of sheep, and they said, we're gonna kill a sheep for the meal, the man with 100 sheep said, go and kill the man's sheep who only has one sheep. And David, when he heard this, he was so enraged with a sense of injustice, and he had no understanding that he himself was inwardly completely unjust. And Nathan says, you are that man. So here it is, the man who, he's outwardly zealous for justice, but inwardly he's completely unjust and immoral, and he's living in complete denial for 2 years. But what made David great was that he didn't deny it. When he was confronted with the truth, he actually said, I'm wretched. And he confessed and he repented and he faced his duplicity, and he wrote this psalm, it's called Psalm 51. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He goes on and says, against you and you only have I sinned. And verse 5 and 6, he said, behold, I was brought forth in sin, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And the inward part you make wisdom to me known. You desire truth in the inward part. And so all the time David was living in a place of denial, until he was confronted. And his lesson was this. He said, God, you don't want all these sacrifices. You don't want all this religious performance. You don't want all these things that we can do for you if we are not true in our inner parts. That means, doesn't mean doctrinal truth. It means we live truthfully. We don't allow ourselves to believe lies, convenient lies, religious lies, but we live truthfully. And I want to tell you the consequences. When we are in a place of denial, you know, someone may come to you and say, you've done this. And you know you've done it, but you tell a half-truth or a white lie. You know, your wife may confront you, or somebody may confront you about something, and you try to protect yourself. This is what we do. And we try to save ourselves with a little half. This is the consequences. When we are not living in a place of a pure heart with God, and a place where I have no secrets, I'm open. May not be perfect, but I'm open and I'm honest. I'm inwardly true. He says, when we're in a place where we know we've got things that are not right and we're pretending, this is what David says. He says in Psalm 32, he writes about this experience. And he says, while I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And I believe that's speaking about depression and oppression. He says, while I was pretending, while I was denying what was going on, while I was covering up what had happened, my bones affected my body. My bones grew old. I was groaning all day long. I became depressed. My vitality was affected. In other words, deception and denial is bad for you in every way. But it's bad also because it alienates us from God. And then secondly, it alienates us from people, from relationships. Why does it alienate us from relationships? Because when we're playing the denial game, like Adam and Eve, we're not actually accepting responsibility for what I did and what I am. We go to, what does Adam say? It's her fault. And then Eve says, it's the devil's fault. So our relationships get tarnished when we're not true, because instead of accepting who we are, we start blaming other people. We start scapegoating those people around us instead of coming into the white hot spotlight of truth and saying, this is where I'm at. This is what I've done. And you know, I look at that passage with David, and you see the consequences of his sin. The consequence didn't go away, because sin always has a payback. It always has a payback. To put on the belt of truth is actually to renounce all self-deception and attempts at denial and attempts to deceive, and actually embrace personal truthfulness. That's how we put it on. That's how we put it on. Now listen, this is how we do it practically. James 5:16 says this: if we have done something wrong, and we know we've done something wrong, Satan will work as long. He'll get in to your relationships, your finances, all that. He'll get in and cause chaos as long as the thing that you've done is in the darkness. Because his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And to get victory, we need to bring things out into the light. And the way we do that is through personal confession. James says, confess your sins one to another. One of the things that's least practiced in the church. And I remember a guy who was dreadfully depressed. And he came to me once. And he was dreadfully depressed because he was a pastor in another church, and there'd been a great big blow up, and that church had been devastated and split apart. And his relationship with the senior pastor was kind of fractured. And I'd gone to another meeting and I met him afterwards. And I remember sitting with him and saying, you look so depressed and you look so down. And I said to him, I said, what's the problem? So he started to share all these things. And you know, there's often with these situations, there's two sides to every story. And someone else had told me one version of what had happened already. But he was telling me his version. And he sat there and he told me his version. And when he finished, I said to him, I said, yeah, but perhaps you weren't discreet and you were a little bit political and you weren't as loyal as perhaps you could have been. And I'll always remember this. His lips started to quiver. And I thought, oh, he might get very angry, but it was just a silence. And I said to him, I said, can I pray for you? And I led him in a prayer of confession. And he prayed and he confessed his part in the blow up of the church. And a week later, he rang me and said, all the depression is gone. See, if we're not true, Satan is the father of lies and he attaches himself to the lies that we embrace. And so we end up, he can send a spirit of oppression, a spirit of depression, because we are not embracing being pure of heart, being true in the inner places of our lives. And as I said this before, you know, this is what 2 Thessalonians says. A very important verse when it comes to deception and staying free of the enemy's schemes. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So in other words, because they don't value being true, Satan is able to send things to us. Strong delusions or spirits of oppression, spirits of oppression, because we're happy to live in a place of denial or self-deception. And this is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, this wasn't a new issue in their life. They were people that weren't living open and honest and truthfully. And what does Peter say? I'll read his exact words. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your house, your heart, to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, and you have lied to men? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. So the solution is the need, when we know things of when we've failed, because we all fail, we all trip up, none of us are Jesus yet. We all have times where we may stumble or you may lie temporarily or whatever it is, but we need to be people who have an ongoing commitment to confession and repentance. And so we must confess our sins one to another. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame and walking in craftiness. Craftiness kind of means like we're a schemer, like Jacob was a schemer for a season until he renounced it and wrestled with God. And you know, you may not be telling bald-faced lies, but you may tell half lies, or you may distort the truth, or just not tell the truth, but you know that it's a deception, and that's craftiness. And he says, we have renounced that, having become Christians, having become followers of Jesus, who is the truth, we have renounced all craftiness, all guile. We actually want to be completely open and not crafty, not shapers of narratives, because when we do that, we're putting on false armor. But when we're actually being open and honest in every way, we're actually putting on God's armor, where the enemy cannot have his way in our life. Full cover of truth. And thirdly, the last thing we need to do is to renounce hypocrisy. And what I say about this, that the belt of truth, the Greek translation is girdle. And in the time of Paul, a soldier wore long flowing garments. And when he was relaxing and at leisure, they would be flowing. But you couldn't be like that when you went in battle, because your sword and your dagger would get kept in your garment. So you had to gather the garment and put on the belt. And only when the belt was on, the dagger could go on the belt. But it was a way of gathering the garment together, so you were then fit to go into battle. And gathering the garment and gathering the garment and putting on the breastplate is about being opened and not being self-deceived, not living in denial, but it's also about not living in a state of hypocrisy, which is really important for Christian people. Because religion can bring you into a place where you are mouthing things and confessions, but it's not real. For instance, God expects us. He's given everything to us and expects us to live generously towards others. And there are times God will bring people towards you, into your life, and God wants you to help them. But we can be, and when you help him, you're being fruitful. But instead of being helpful and fruitful, we can actually play this religious sham where we just throw cliches like, God help you, brother. God will be with you. God will provide everything you need. Well, God didn't bring him to you to say that. He brought him to you to help him. But when we live in a state of hypocrisy, we can't be that active, fruitful, effective Christian, because the garment is just flapping around. There's no belt on to gather it all. And our lives get caught up in the flapping around of hypocrisy. You know what I'm saying? Hypocrisy stops us being effective and fruitful and dynamic and active. And we, instead of being all those things, we just mouth Christian cliches. Like, I'll pray for your brother, but we never do. What about that one? So to be true, we've got to renounce all deception, but also all religious hypocrisy and shams. And I want to tell you, Western Christianity is full of it. But we don't say things unless we mean them. We actually renounce all that and we embrace truthfulness, sincerity. And so we are not only protected, but we are effective and we are fruitful. And you know, when we have that breastplate on, when we are living in that place of wholeness, and we've renounced self-deception, we've renounced cunningness, and we've renounced hypocrisy, and we've renounced all kind of religious scams, what is so wonderful about that? Jesus said these words. He said, I am the truth. But he also said, it's the truth that makes us, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you and keep you free. Amen. Glorious. That, and he says, not only free, but free indeed. And God's intentions for Christians is free indeed means gloriously free. I have nothing I'm hiding. I have nothing that I'm denying. I have nothing that I'm pretending about. I may not be perfect, but I am what I am, and I'm living truthfully. When you live like that, there's a protection over your life. Spiritually, the enemy can't get in. The enemy got in when David was not living truthfully. The enemy got in when Eve was not living truthfully. The enemy got in when Cain refused to embrace the truth. And it's, as I said, it's not doctrinal truth. It's the truth about who I am, where I stand, what my inner world's really all about. When I fail, I quickly confess it. I always renounce scheming. And I want to tell you, the devil is so, because he's the father of lies, he doesn't really operate with Christians so much to make you tell the bald-faced lies, but he wants to get you to a place where you, rather than do that, you scheme and you manipulate and you twist, because we know we can't tell bald-faced lies, but we do these other things like David did, and we're wearing false armor. But when we actually choose to take off that false armor by putting on true openness and true sincerity and true truth speaking, we are protected. Our relationships are protected. Who knows? It's best to, if you're having, we've all had these issues where we have marital spats. You might having a fight with your wife, argument with your wife, argument with somebody else, and you've done something and you're trying to cover up what you've done. And as I said, that's a fig leaf. That is false armor. As long as we live in that state, the enemy will make the situation from bad to worse to worse to worse. And he has legal right to come and send his minions to depress you, oppress you, whatever. And no matter what the pain is, no matter what the consequences are, it's all, Satan is lying to you, saying, this will happen if you tell the truth, that will happen if you tell the truth. But he is the father of lies. As soon as we bring it out into the open, he stops working. He stops working. We shut the door on his ability to work in our lives. And that's why we must have this ongoing commitment. It's not doctrinal truth. It's being genuine. It's being sincere. It's being true inwardly. Because you know what the word integrity means? Integrity, we hear the word integrated, where something is, if something is integrated, it's the same outwardly as it is inwardly. That's where the word integrity comes from. And so God wants us living in a state where what we speak outwardly is actually how we live inwardly. Because any other condition is what God calls hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And that keeps us distant from God. It brings problems into relationships. And it allows the enemy to come and oppress us. So, are you free? That's the question. Do you feel free? Do you feel gloriously free? Do you feel free indeed? Life may not be perfect. My life may not be easy. But the question is, do you feel liberated? liberated. Can you say like Jesus, Satan's got nothing on me? If you can, it's because you're living in the light and you're living in a state of wholeness. You're not living in a state of denial. And that's how God wants us. Jesus said, you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. That's not just this book. It's the truth about me. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you that you have won the battle by sending your Son to the cross. And Father God, you want us to be able to walk in that victory, to face things and not be overcome by the evil one, to face the evil day and to be able to speak the truth on that day. When we are tested, not to put on the false armor, the false protection of the half-truth. Father God, I'm asking that you give us the courage for that day, that we be a people that are courageous to face consequences, for our failures, but that we will speak the truth in these times. Father God, if there are places in our lives where we are deceived ourselves, we ask, Holy Spirit, you would reveal them, that we could be living in the state that your Son came to release us into. That is a place where we are free and gloriously free, and we are not encumbered by guilt and by shame, that we are not self-deceived like David, and we're missing out on the blessings, the freedom, and the prosperity that you want your children to live in. So, Father God, this week, in my life, in the life of all in this church, Holy Spirit, if there is anything that is inhibiting our freedom, if there is any half-truth that I'm embracing, Father God, we ask that you bring that sweet conviction, that we may confess it, that we may renounce all scheming, and that we may live completely and gloriously free. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. All the people said, amen, amen, amen. Amen. Amen.